Isaiah, and we're in chapter 49. It's talking about Israel, but it's talking about the nation of Israel personified in one single, lone, solitary man, Christ Jesus. And Christ was an Israelite indeed, a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And Jacob was the man whom God renamed Israel. And then his line, his genealogy, his lineage came down to Judah. That's why he's called the line of Judah, who was one of the sons of the man Israel, Jacob. And then it came down to a man named Zerubbabel, who was the governor that rebuilt Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And then both Joseph and Mary came out of the line of Zerubbabel. And Mary's father, the virgin who gave birth to Christ, her father's name was Heli, and he was a direct descendant of the man Israel. And so God chose this man, Jesus Christ, who was an Israelite indeed, to give glory to him. And as he gave it to God, it would glorify the man Israel, whom he chose to be the one through which he would eventually bring his plan of salvation. In Isaiah 49, 3 and 5, these words are written. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All glory to God has to come through the Son. And only that glory which the Son manifests will God accept as glorifying him. And then in verse 5 he said, And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. When Jesus came, he was sent to the nation of Israel. Of course, he knew that his death eventually would cause all men to be able to come to the Father through him, to be saved by trusting in his Son as their only hope for redemption. But Jesus came primarily to the nation of Israel. He said so. And he had a purpose to bring Jacob, the man Israel, to him again. And he came and he said, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Israel, the descendants of the man Israel, whose first name was Jacob, but God renamed Israel, those descendants rejected him. God knew that his son would be rejected. His son knew he would be rejected. But there's one thing about God. He is infinitely fair. And even though God knows what man will do, he goes out of his way to bend over backwards to offer man something, even though he knows many will not receive Christ. His purpose was to bring Jacob again to him, to restore Israel, that they might all put their faith in a single Redeemer, his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He said, though Israel be not gathered, he said, even though it doesn't succeed, and even though he does send a man formed, whom God himself actually formed physically in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus is his physical son, and he is his spiritual son, and he is the only begotten son, and the only child that God ever made in a woman's womb, that came forth without sin, lived without sin for some 30 years or more, and then willfully and purposely with forethought and intent, went to the cross, suffered and bled and died, so that all men might be gathered to him. Israel would not be gathered. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected him as the Christ of God. And they crucified him. He said, even though Israel be not gathered, even though the mission will not be immediately successful, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He is the only man who ever lived that loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his might, all his soul, and loved his neighbor as himself. He is absolutely unique. He is the living Son of Almighty God. He was both man and God, with the will of a man and the will of God. And concerning his spiritual birthright, Paul said of him in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Corinthians, Paul tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so there is no question in my mind, my spiritual mind, that Jesus is everything he claimed to be and more, and that by my faith in him and his ability to do what I cannot do, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my mind and all my might and all my soul and my neighbor as myself, through faith in the belief that he did, that he purposely shed his blood so it might be an atonement, a covering, what the Hebrews call kapar, for all my sins, which were still future when he died, I have eternal life through my faith in Jesus Christ, an ungodly, unrighteous man who came into this world spiritually dead toward God, but physically alive toward the world. And some 60 years ago, I put all my faith in Christ to save me from what I am by nature, a sinner. I am still a sinner, but now I am a sinner saved by God's grace, and his blood is the all-sufficient covering for my sins. God made sure that we had ample proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Balaam, who is one of the most infamous of the prophets, yet he was still a prophet of God, and he had a vision from God concerning the birth of this child from a virgin's womb. In Numbers 24:17, many thousands of years before the Christ child was conceived, Balaam said in Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now." He said, "I don't see him now, but one day he's coming." He said, "I shall behold him, but not now." Men and women who know Christ as Savior don't get to see him in this life as he is. But when they leave this world, the time comes when they get to see him. Isaiah wrote in about 700 B.C., Numbers 24:17, different authorities vary on when they're written, probably about 3,000 years ago or so. And he said, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, the man Israel, and a scepter," which a king always held in his hand as the symbol of his authority, "and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And thou saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." It was prophesied a long time before he was born. We know that Daniel wrote in about 600 B.C., thousands of years after the book of Numbers was written. And we know that Daniel was carried into Babylonian captivity, and we know that he had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what's known as the Law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. We know he had this. We know he had Jeremiah's writing. He quotes from it. He quotes from the Old Testament. We also know that Daniel, in Babylonian captivity, was placed among all the wise men of that age, all the wise men of the Chaldeans and of the Babylonians, those that were classified as special in God's eyes and those who had great knowledge and understanding. Daniel was a man who shared God's word. We have every reason to believe that Daniel would have taught those astronomers about what this man Balaam wrote. And when the wise men beheld the star and they looked toward Jerusalem, I think they recognized the king had been born in Israel. And when they came to see this king, I think it was in response to the word of God. I think they believed it. King Herod didn't know what they were talking about, but he knew he didn't want a ruler on the throne besides him. So he sent for all the chief priests and the scribes, gathered them all together. They had to look it up to see where he'd be born, which shows what little interest they had in the Messiah at that time. But this is a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come. The star was to arise as the symbol of his birth, and he was to take the scepter, the rulership of David, and was to sit on the throne of David. There was an old man named Simeon We're talking about this suffering servant of the Lord. There was an old man in the temple named Simeon, whom God had promised in Luke 2, about 26 on through. He had promised Simeon that he would not die till he would see the Christ child. Balaam died long before the Christ child was ever born. But God promised Simeon that he would let him live until the Christ child came, until Messiah arrived in a manger in Bethlehem. And God kept his promise. And when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day, which was according to the law of Moses, God's Spirit led Simeon to the temple. And temple saw it. And Simeon saw the child there in front of the temple. And he recognized him immediately as the Messiah, though he had never seen him by the Spirit of God. And he lifted up him up in his arms. And in Luke 2:29-32, this is what he said. Lord, now letteth thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people of Israel. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. The joy of my life is in knowing that my faith is in this man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the joy of my life is in realizing that about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period could not possibly, writing at different times, have put together such a straightforward and simple picture of the Redeemer that God was sending for us all. You can have full confidence from God's word that he is exactly who he claimed to be. There is no inconsistency in the scriptures concerning anything involving his birth. He did exactly what he was supposed to do, and having done it, he willfully, with forethought and intent, died for my sins on the cross. He's alive. He's my Savior. My trust and faith is in him and in nothing else. And if your faith is in something else, that will pass. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall never pass away. Job was a man in extreme torment. Everybody knows of the suffering of Job. This is over about the 19th chapter. The man was in absolute misery, having boils all over his body. All his children had died. His wife had ridiculed him. He had lost all of his great possessions. Cries out to God, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Back then, they didn't have books as we understand them today. They wrote it on animal skins. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. That they were carved, chiseled into a rock so that they would be permanent and never go away. Well, they were written in a book, the Bible. And these words are forever engraved on my heart, chiseled, imprisoned there, everything that this verse says. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. A lot of people ask questions about how were Indians saved? How were Eskimos saved? How were the Aborigines saved? How were the Incas saved? How were people all over the world saved? How did that happen? God only requires of a man the degree of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that is placed on him through what he sees, hears, tastes, touches, and feels. And before this word was completed that you're looking at, salvation could not be based on a word that was not written. It was based on the Spirit of God dealing with a man's heart and the teaching from the very beginning that was passed down from Genesis 3:15. Salvation has always been by Genesis 3:15, and I'll be talking about that later. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. This is one of the oldest books in the Bible. That he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. Even back then, Job knew it. He knew that one day a Redeemer was coming. He knew the Redeemer was already alive in the person of the Son of God, part of the legitimate Godhead in whom Christ and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. I know that also. And I'm looking for that day when the one who saved me 60 years ago will stand on this earth. By his mercy and grace and his sacrifice for my sins, I will be allowed the privilege of standing alive in a new body by the power of God, totally through the sacrificial work of this man. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, my mother died in 1992. By now, that's happened to Mom. It's happened to my father, my grandparents, all of them, all the way back. One day, if the Lord does not come in my lifetime, it will happen to me. But that is of no concern to me whatsoever, because my mother's soul left that body a long time ago. And when I die, my soul will leave this body. And the same thing will happen to me. But I say with Job, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's talking about a new glorified body. Jesus suddenly appeared behind closed doors. That's quite a glorified body. He invited Thomas to touch his side where the sword pierced it, or the spear, to touch the nail prints in his hands and feet. What he had was not a body like we have. It's not made of things on a periodic chemistry chart. But nevertheless, when they touched him, it felt like flesh. One day I will see the Lord, but it's totally by his mercy and grace and faith that I have in Christ Jesus to perform what he promised. Job said, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. You don't lose your personality in heaven. You don't lose recognition of who you were and who you are. And when you see him, you'll see him with your new glorified eyes. It won't be somebody else. It'll be you. Though my reins be consumed within me. My mother was a very strong-willed woman. She fought to the very last for her life. We all have to direct this body. What's going to happen to us when one day, suddenly, we die? This body isn't there for us to manipulate anymore. Our reins will be consumed, our ability, our power to move the parts. And when our soul comes out, what are we going to have to depend on as to where we go? We're going to have to depend on the one who's been resurrected from the dead, who asked us to come unto him that we might receive eternal life. And by his power and strength, we will be carried into his presence. Though I lose all control of this body, all control of everything, still, when I lose control, he takes control. And death is something I do not fear. Romans 3:10-23. Well, Job cried out from the depths of his soul. He cried out, oh, that my words were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Why couldn't God choose some great man like David? Some great man like Theodore Herzl, some great powerful man of today that has great ability and confidence. Why couldn't he choose one of us to redeem us? Here's why. Romans 3:10-13. 3:10-23. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There isn't a righteous man living on this earth. There never has been a righteous man on this earth except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He is the only one who measured up to God's standard of righteousness. He's the only man who ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his might, and all his soul, and his neighbor as himself. And he proved it when he died for all men, all his neighbors, that they might have eternal life through him. Here's why he couldn't choose any of us to redeem the rest of us, or even to redeem ourselves. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Job cried out about this. We're talking about the servant in whom God is going to be glorified, that he formed in the virgin's womb to come forth, that God might receive glory through him, and that we might be restored to him. Look at what Job says about what I just read in Romans 3:10-23. For he is not a man, as I am. That's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job wrote it. God wasn't a man. God had never been a man. God had made a man, Adam. And the first Adam had failed. He had fallen. He failed to keep God's standard of righteousness. It became readily apparent to God that only he could live up to his own standard of righteousness. So God became a man. God had never been a man until the manger in Bethlehem. And God became a man. What a letdown. What a descent from things we don't even understand and majesty that we cannot imagine to come and dwell in these bodies of flesh, have to use the restroom, have to discharge human waste matter, have to suffer all the inconveniences of heat and cold. What a put down. Don't ever question God's love. God became a man in a manger in Bethlehem. And at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God became a glorified man for the very first time. You want to know who God is? It's Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is? He's a glorified man. You want to know who God is? He's the man Christ Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You want to know who my Savior is? The man Christ Jesus. For he is not a man as I am. And Job had a legitimate complaint that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. He said, I'm going through all this suffering, all this agony, all this pain. He said, Lord, you don't understand. He said, you're not a man. He said, I can't even talk to you. He said, I can't even relate to you that we could come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. The word daysman means referee. He said, there's no referee between us. There's no judge standing between us where we can communicate with one another that might lay his hand on us both. Do you know what Jesus Christ is? He laid his hand on this man. This man has been in a continual link with Jesus Christ ever since. When this man repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus, Jesus became the intercessor eternally and the eternal link between this man and God Almighty. Job said, if we just had a referee between us, some man who understood us both, who knew what you were like and what I'm like, and would lay his hand on both of us and intercede between us. You know what? That was always God's plan. And Job just mouthed it. And then, in 700 B.C., he had Isaiah write about it. Job's is an older book. And he saw that there was no man, no daysman, no judge, where he as God could have a relationship with a man, and there could be something understood between them. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no intercessor except the man that God had to send. And 1 Corinthians says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And Paul said, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, conclusion. God heard Job's prayer. It was always God's intention to send a man that could take care of it. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, that man's righteousness, God's righteousness, sustained him. You know what sustains me? That man. Do you know where that man is right now? In me. Do you know where I am right now? In him, in heaven. Do you know that there is a spiritual arm, a spiritual bond between myself and God that only that man can break and only God can break, and that they have promised they would not break it, and that no man can ever pluck me out of their hand? It sustained Christ. Christ is the only man who ever lived, made by God. He was God's physical son. God made him. Every bit of him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God dwelt in him in all his fullness. And that man, as a man, did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept God's standard of righteousness in every way, manifesting the love of God to all men, and loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his might and all his soul, and his neighbor as himself, which is the whole consolidation of the law of Moses. Isaiah 53:1. His arm brought salvation unto him. Isaiah cried out in 700 B.C., Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To who is it exposed? Who can see it? If any of you sitting here end up separated from God forever in a place of torment, it's going to be because you wouldn't put your faith in what God revealed to you in Jesus Christ. It's that plain. It's that simple. God doesn't send anybody to places of torment. God sent Jesus so that by your faith in what he did, you might be removed from under the condemnation of God and forever be set free in him. John 12:37-38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah 53:1, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed. Now you've got all those miracles recorded. Now you've got everything that he did. Now you've got the recording of him raising Lazarus from the dead, of he himself being resurrected, and hundreds of witnesses bearing witness to it in the New Testament. If you go through this life, and God's Holy Spirit keeps convicting you, that this man did all this, not just so you would believe he was the Son because he said it, but because God gave him the power to prove it by the miracles that he wrought, you deserve eternal separation from God. You deserve eternal torment because of your rejection of the arm of God, who was the daysman, and the arm that God extended to this man, and extended to this man 60 years ago. He's been revealed to me. I received him. I trusted him. He's been my Savior for 60 years, and he will be forever. Romans 10:16-19. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? If you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you will find the story of one lone, single, solitary man. You will not find anything about church membership. You will not find anything about baptism. You will not find anything about works. You will find the story of one single, solitary man, Jesus Christ, suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross. In Isaiah 53:6, we are told, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to know how to obey the gospel? Look three verses above this, actually four. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it takes more than that. You're absolutely right. It really does. It took a Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living without sin, constantly fighting off the temptations of the flesh and the devil, willfully in the Garden of Gethsemane after pleading that he might not have to suffer the agony of being separated from his Father on the cross as he bore our sins, cried out and finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, it took a whole lot more for the salvation of our souls than we're capable of. But when you obey the gospel, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. People say, can't be that, can't be that, can't be that. That's because you want to justify yourself before God. I stand naked and sinful before God. And the only covering I have is the blood of Christ. The only atonement I have is the fact that he took my sins in his own body on the tree. I'm a publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not a Pharisee. That's anything I ever have done or ever will do or ever could do to justify myself before God. That man justified me, and God sent him for that purpose. And don't ever think that God abandoned all those American Indians and abandoned all those Aborigines in Australia, abandoned all those Eskimos, and those poor people didn't have a chance. But I say, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. You don't have to get a Book of Mormon to figure out how the American Indians got saved. You don't have to get any other book except this book we call the Bible. And I stand here this morning testifying, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ. But if it takes more for me to be saved than calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me as a sinful human being that I am, then I will forever be separated from God in the devil's hell, because that's the only reason I'm going to heaven. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's always been the word of God. That's the way men have always been saved. All those animal sacrifices, they never took away a single solitary sin. When they merely pictured the kafar, the covering, the blood covering Christ would offer at Calvary for all of our sins. And that sound went forth to all the world, and world to the end of the world. Where do you think all those people came from? The American Indians, the Aztecs, the Incas, the Aborigines, all these people, the Pygmies in darkest South America. Where do you think that they came from? Genesis 3:15-21. Right here. This is where it all started. Immediately after man's sin. And this is the way I was saved. You say, well, brother, you have to repent. Well, sakes alive, do you think I'd call on somebody to save me if I didn't realize I was a sinner? Do you think I'd ask someone to save me from what I am, a sinner, if I wasn't repenting? Otherwise, I'd trust in myself. Genesis 3:15-21. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the devil and Eve, and between thy seed. He has seed. The scribes and the Pharisees were his seed. And many people today claim to have the light of God, but Jesus said, take heed that the light that is in thee be not darkness. I'm not in darkness. I have the light of Jesus Christ living inside me in his testimony. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. Her seed was to be Jesus Christ, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary by God. God is his Father, physically and spiritually. His seed, God's seed, was to bruise the head of Satan, crush his power. Once you step on a serpent's head, whether you kill it or not, it's lost its power, because its head is what carries the venom if it's poisonous. And even if it isn't poisonous, it's what carries the teeth that bite. Thou shalt bruise his heel. This seed had a male heel. His name was Jesus Christ. That heel walked upon this earth. He walked upon this earth on that heel, and he performed what no other man has ever performed. He is the last Adam, the second Adam. And the first Adam was made a living soul. That's the reason I'm standing here. God made the first Adam where he could propagate physical life. And he passed on to me physical life, and he is my distant father. He also passed on to me the sin of rebellion and disobedience that was born in me against God. I was born spiritually dead toward God, depraved, without God, without hope. But God sent his Son, and he crushed the power of Satan. And when I trusted in Jesus Christ, that blood that trickled down that cross took away my sins, all of them. And it not only took away my sins, but the sins of all those before the cross, who believed this simple promise that God would send a Messiah. God also very meticulously, just a few verses later, told very clearly how this Messiah was going to be bruised. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. Those animals hadn't sinned. They were innocent. And they had to give up their lives, shed their blood by the hand of God, so that it might provide a covering for the sins of Adam and Eve. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. It means a covering, kafar, a covering. It was a temporary covering. Not one single animal sacrifice ever took away sin. Not one single animal offering, the body, took our sins in it. But they pictured this coming seed who would not only shed his innocent blood, the blood of a man, the blood of God for our sins, but whose body would also for the first time know sin, because it would take our sins in his own body on the tree, that God might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Man scattered across the earth, After Ham, Shem, and Japheth came down, they scattered all over the earth. But this scripture, even though corrupted, you will find in all ancient cultures. You will find that they offered up animal sacrifices, and they corrupted it, completely misused and abused it. But all ancient cultures believed in some type of a Messiah who one day would show up and deliver them. It's well recorded in all the ancient cultures. Genesis 4, 3 through 6. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, the very ground that God had cursed. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. What would you have believed if you had been Adam and Eve? They had told you that they were going to send a seed, a child, who would crush the power of Satan that had gained control over them because they yielded to him. But in so doing, he would pay a price, but he would redeem them. You would have thought the same thing they thought, that just as soon as they had a child, he would deliver them. The first son they had was Cain. The second was Adam. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. They knew which kind of sacrifice to bring. Don't blame Cain or Abel. Cain knew what kind he was supposed to bring, but he wouldn't do it. Abel was specifically instructed to bring the fat, and he did. That isn't what saved Abel. Abel brought the sacrifice that God would accept, which was innocent blood and a kafar, and the fat represented the body of Christ, who was to come. Well, as soon as Cain killed Abel, what happened? And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare his son, called his name Seth. They had figured out by this time, couldn't be Abel, couldn't be Cain, so it would be Seth. Notice what Eve said. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. They thought Seth was the one who was going to deliver. But then things really got confused. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. This confused everything. The Hebrew word for son is Ben. The Hebrew word for grandson is Ben. The Hebrew word for great-grandson is Ben. For great-great-grandson, Ben. That's all it ever is, no matter how far you go. Seth was born a son. That really confused things. Which seed is it? And he called his name Enos. At that time, the population on this earth, what little there was, realized they were going to have to trust in God to one day send a Savior, a Messiah, who would crush the power of Satan. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, the good news. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Three verses before this tells how men have been saved all over this planet ever since the fall of Adam. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sound's been going through the earth, even though it's been corrupted for a long time. Well, I wish I had time to finish this last sheet. It's about a time when we're clearly told, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone craven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, now Christ is a reality. God doesn't wink anymore. He winked during the time of the American Indians, time of the Aztecs, Incas, Aborigines. He winked. He accepted a lot of their faith in a Messiah that didn't quite match up with the one he had in mind. But he accepted that. That isn't true anymore for us, because he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. If you're going to be saved, there's only one way. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, everybody. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is metanoia. It means you're walking along a certain way. It's the wrong way. If your faith isn't completely in Jesus Christ, your faith is in the wrong place. Finally, your metanoia. You turn to God and you put all your faith in Jesus Christ. Not in your works, not in your baptism, not in your church membership, not in your good works, but in Jesus. I'm glad nobody can do that but you. And I'm glad that nobody can save you except God. And I'm glad that He put it all in Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that God's Holy Spirit does the convicting and does the saving. I thank God I can't save you. I thank God this church can't save you. I thank God baptism can't save you. I thank God that you can't save yourself. I thank God that only Jesus can save you. And until you come to Him, trusting Him, there is no other way to God. Jesus said, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." God's Holy Spirit is dealing with you this morning. You feel the need in your heart to come to Him, trusting Him to save you. And I've got some great news. None of us can stop you from coming. Only the devil can, and only you can. So as we have this invitation, if God's dealing with you, I hope you'll come. As the song leader and pianist come, as the lights are turned on, it's a personal matter between you and the Lord Jesus Christ.